I love the heart behind the Advent series that Pastor Jonathan has put together. Just to be a church, to be intentional on setting our gaze on Jesus, on beholding who Jesus is. It's so easy during the Christmas season. It's easy just to go through the motions. And there's a real danger for us, especially those of us who've been churched our whole lives, to just sit through services, hear sermons, read through the narratives, and remain unchanged and unaffected by it all. And so there's an intentionality in this series, because there's a real danger for us to just go through the motions, to sing songs, enjoy the season, and just kind of go about our lives. For those of who may be newer to the church, I'm the director of Men's Addiction Recovery at America's Keswick. And so my whole life revolves around life change. Every day I serve men who are desperate for change in their lives. Men come into our program completely broken. Their lives have been on this trajectory of destruction. And what is true about every man that I interact with is that they have tried to change. The Colony of Mercy is never a first attempt at change for anyone I've encountered. Men walk through those doors as a result of trying and trying and failing over and over and over again. Trying to make better choices, trying to change people, places, things, trying to find that silver bullet fix. And that's exactly where I found myself back in 2013. And what I've found over the years through personal experience, through walking alongside others in their journey, and from reading God's word, is that we don't change by trying harder or doing better. We change by beholding the goodness of God. You see, we become like what has our attention. You become like what you gaze at. Where you set your eyes, what has your attention, will set the direction of your life. And so as we move throughout this Advent season, I want to encourage us to ask ourselves, what are we looking at? What has captured our attention? Where have we set our gaze? As we begin, I want to ask you, what are you beholding? So my intention this morning is to set our gaze, to spend the next 30 minutes or so fixating our eyes, fixating our attention on Jesus, to allow God's word to open our hearts to see who he actually is. And so if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Luke chapter 1. This scripture was read this morning, but this scripture gets read every year at Christmas time. And so if you've been in church for over a year, you have heard this text. But what I want to challenge you as we read it to allow your hearts not only to focus on what's happening, but on who is being revealed. This story is an announcement. An announcement is being made, and I want our hearts to focus on the who of the announcement. Let's read. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. And so the Gospel of Luke begins with an announcement of two impossible births. The first one in the passage preceding this one is the announcement to Zechariah about the birth of John the Baptist. And then we have these verses in which we just read of the birth of Jesus being announced to Mary. And again, this is where I think familiarity with the text is to our disadvantage. We've heard these stories over and over again, so the obvious details that would cause any first-time reader to ask some questions, we just kind of power through. In this short passage, we have an angel, a messenger from God, appear to Mary, who we find out is this young teenage girl, and she's a virgin. Mary is engaged to be married, but has not had sexual relations. The text is clear on this. And the message this angel delivers to Mary is that you're going to give birth. And not only are you going to give birth, but the son you're going to have is going to be the very Son of God. And he's going to sit on King David's throne, a throne that hadn't been occupied in 600 years. And he's going to reign over Israel forever. And if you're honest at all, if you're hearing this for the first time, the word that probably pops into your mind is impossible. This sounds impossible. And I think the question Mary asks is the question we all need to adopt as we approach this text. How can this be? We need to, as believers, rediscover our sense of wonder. Familiarity kills wonder. So I want to look at this passage this morning with fresh eyes and fresh hearts. The announcement of these births happens in a very dark period for the nation of Israel. Israel was God's chosen people, yet they continued to worship other gods. And God, in his grace, sent prophet after prophet after prophet to call them to repentance and to turn back to him. But Israel continued in their idolatry, and God ends up giving them over to the surrounding nations. First, the Assyrians come and conquer them, and then the Babylonians. The nation ends up in exile for 70 years until the Persian Empire comes and conquers Babylon and allows all the people of God to return to their land. And we see that the temple is rebuilt, the walls are rebuilt, the word of God is rediscovered and read to the people. The people are back in the land, but they continue not to honor God. And so God sends the prophet Malachi to once again call the people back to repentance. And if you read through the Old Testament, you get to this point where you're asking, like, will these people ever get their acts together? Will they ever change? After the prophet Malachi speaks, God goes silent. 400 years, it's been 400 years since God spoke through the prophet Malachi. 400 years of silence, 400 years of waiting. And the question that kind of hangs over that silence is, has God finally abandoned his people? Luke chapter 1 invades this silence with the impossible. A child is going to be born. A Savior is coming. God is after his people. The story of Scripture is not one of people cleaning themselves up to appease God, but one of God chasing down his wayward people. The whole story of Scripture, from Genesis 3 to Revelation 22, is God going after his people. And in this passage, we behold Jesus as the Redeemer we have been waiting for. The Christmas story is a rescue story. In the face of his people's faithlessness, God is faithful to his promise. God's answer to our wayward hearts is himself. And so we look at this story this morning to see what kind of Redeemer Jesus is. The passage begins by telling us that during the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel makes a second birth announcement. This time it's to a virgin that is betrothed to be married. And betrothal was really just an engagement period. But this engagement period was just as binding as marriage. But the bride and the bridegroom did not live together until the ceremony. And we find out this virgin's name is Mary. Mary would have been somewhere between 12 and 18 at this point. Most betrothals happened when women were 12, 12 and a half. Again, these details, like knowing these details, needs to stir up some wonder and awe in us. The God of the universe chooses to have his plan of salvation put through a teenager. God's plan of salvation, his plan of rescue to ransom his people begins with a teenage girl who lives in this insignificant town of Nazareth. What kind of plan is that? God's kingdom is about to break through. Heaven is about to invade earth. Surely this will be an event of epic proportions. We need to sit and allow this to captivate our hearts. When unleashing his glory on the world, God doesn't come to the significant, but to the insignificant. Mary was just another face in the crowd. She was in no position of power or influence. In her culture, women were low on the status totem pole. But Mary is God's chosen vessel to usher salvation into the world. Let our hearts gaze on this truth. God loves the insignificant. Jesus' heart is for the lowly, for the outcast, for the downtrodden. His grace is poured out on those who are lowly. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 says this, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." And this is what's happening when we read that Gabriel has appeared to a teenage girl in the backwards town of Nazareth. God has chosen what is low and despised in this world to bring about his purposes and bring glory to his name. If you jump ahead in chapter 1 to Mary's song of praise, she says as much in verse 52. She says, "He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate." Mary's lowliness didn't disqualify her for God's kingdom. It's what qualified her. She is what Jesus would describe as poor in spirit. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The Gospel of Luke breaks into the darkness. It breaks into the silence to announce the coming of God's kingdom. And the reality of this kingdom is that it belongs to those of humble estate. To be poor in spirit is to know that you bring nothing to the table. It's spiritual poverty. It's knowing that there's nothing you do, there's nothing you have that gets you the kingdom of God. God's kingdom is ushered in and poured out on those who come to him with empty hands and empty pockets. Christian, there is nothing you can do or need to do to earn God's favor. What qualifies you for God's kingdom is your neediness. So I'd ask you this morning, are you aware of your desperate need? Because you will never graduate from that need. In fact, the more you grow in Christ, the more aware of your need you actually become. Embrace your need. Embrace your weakness. It's the conduit of God's grace in your life. The angel Gabriel speaks to Mary and says as much in verse 28. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Gabriel addresses Mary as, "O favored one." And he calms her fears by saying, "You have found favor with God." Now, this translation here for favored is the word grace. He's saying that Mary is full of grace. It's not that Mary earned favor with God. It's that God had lavished his grace on her. Mary is poor in spirit. She is lowly. She is empty. So God fills her with his grace. And if you were to do a study on the whole book of Luke, this is the main theme. God looks favorably on those of low status. God lifts up the lowly. He chooses people others think are washed up or have no value. Jesus lifts up the lowly. Mary is a picture of how the gospel works. Mary did not achieve anything. She received everything. The reason Gabriel called Mary full of grace is that God's extravagant grace literally filled her womb. Gabriel goes on to inform Mary that she's going to give birth to a son. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. And there's a lot going on in this passage. Son of the Most High, the throne of David, the never-ending reign over the house of Jacob. These are all filled with messianic promise. These verses testify to God's faithfulness through the generations. God is a God who keeps his promises. These references would have been very familiar to Mary. She would have started memorizing scriptures as a young girl, as early as 5 years old, and would have been familiar with the prophecy of the coming Messiah. You can see this language that Gabriel uses in many of the Old Testament passages we read at Christmas. In Isaiah 9, it says this, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." Mary would have known that this was the Savior they had been waiting for. Gabriel is communicating to her that she is going to give birth to the long-awaited Messiah. She would have recognized that Son of the Most High was the way of saying that this child was going to be God incarnate. And so to answer the song's question, yes, Mary did know. But I want to focus on, "You shall call his name Jesus." This is what I want us to behold. The name Jesus means Yahweh saves. Yahweh is salvation. In Matthew's account, the angel who appears to Joseph instructs him to call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is the Savior of the world. Jesus has come to save. So when you think about the qualities of a Savior, what kind of conjures up in your mind? If you think about how our culture portrays heroes or saviors, what images do you see? Most of our movies and TV shows, you know, present saviors and heroes who are strong, who are physically domineering. Saviors are powerful. Saviors are strong, and Jesus is powerful. He is strong. In that passage from Isaiah 9, the prophet Isaiah, in speaking of Jesus, says he will be called Mighty God. Jesus is mighty. And we see this strength on the pages of Scripture. We see him control the wind and the waves. He speaks to creation, and it has to listen. This is power. We see Jesus turn water into wine. We see him cast out demons. We see him heal disease. He is mighty. He is strong. But the power to change a human heart is seen in the vulnerability of a baby born to a teenage girl in an insignificant town. Although he was God, Jesus did not count equality with God as something to be grasped. But instead, he emptied himself. Jesus is God's perfect picture of strength contained in weakness. In Revelation 5, we get this breathtaking picture of this divine tension. In his vision, the apostle John is told by one of the elders to look. the lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered. But when John looks to see the lion, what he sees is not a lion. What he sees is a lamb. And he sees a lamb as one that has been slain. Jesus not only holds the mighty power that we need, he also shows us how the way of weakness is the pathway into that power. Jesus is mighty to save not because he physically dominates those who get in his way, but because he willingly subjected himself to the vulnerability of a broken world. Jesus is mighty not because of his capacity to overcome hardship, but because of his willingness to go through human hardship. It's the compassionate empathy that is the power to transform the human heart. Jesus has overcome, he has conquered his enemies, and he has done so by taking on the form of human likeness. Now, I have to imagine this whole experience must have been so overwhelming for Mary. I think being visited by an angel in and of itself would have had my heart pounding out of my chest. But then to be told that she would become pregnant and birth the Messiah, the Savior of the world, must have been on a whole nother level. And so Mary gathers her thoughts and she asks a question. It's the question of all questions. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And we see Mary's stunning faith in this question. She doesn't ask, "Can this happen?" She asks, "How will this happen?" Her question builds on faith, not on unbelief. Mary trusts and is asking for the logistics of it. This is a logistical question. How can she possibly give birth when the one thing required to give birth she has never done? And then God, through Gabriel, reveals to this young Middle Eastern teenager two of the greatest mysteries in all the universe, the incarnation and the Trinity. And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." In this verse, Gabriel is telling us that inside the womb of Mary, new creation is taking place. The opening act of Jesus' story is meant to remind us of another beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So when the Spirit of God hovers over Mary's womb, we see a picture of God's creative work happening all over again. Jesus will be the new and better Adam. New creation is being ushered in. This explanation from Gabriel also reveals God's desire to dwell with his people. After the nation was freed from slavery in Egypt, God brought them to Mount Sinai to give them the law. God rescues them and then teaches them how to be his people. This isn't my point in this, but I always like to highlight that the law came after the rescue. God didn't give the law and then say, "I will rescue you when you do these things." No, salvation was always a result of God's mercy and grace. But just as he did in the Garden of Eden, God wants to dwell with his people. So he has the people construct this elaborate traveling tent called the tabernacle. And in Exodus 40, the tabernacle is assembled and completed. And in verse 34 of that chapter, it says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." This is the same language that Gabriel is using. This is God coming to dwell with his people. He rescues them and then he dwells with them. The Gospel of John starts out by declaring, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then in verse 14, John says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." This could literally be translated, "He pitched his tent among us. He tabernacled with us." In this truth, we behold Jesus as fully God and fully man. The virgin birth testifies to the fact that Jesus was born through the power of the Holy Spirit, and therefore was born without the sinful nature of Adam. Jesus' physical body was formed in Mary's womb, but his eternal holy nature was his from eternity past. Because Jesus was not of Adam, he had no sin nature, and therefore was able to be our perfect substitute, conquering sin and death once and for all. But not only that, since Jesus is fully human, he was tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. Jesus is our perfect sacrifice, and he's able to empathize with our weaknesses. The author of Hebrews puts it this way: therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is the glorious reality of the virgin birth. Our God miraculously became a man to save us and graciously reveal his love to us. Jesus did not shield himself from the fallenness of the world. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He really did experience everything in this life that is dark and difficult, from physical suffering to relational troubles. Jesus was tempted in every way we are. He was tempted by wealth. He was tempted by power, by comfort. This is what makes Jesus a merciful and faithful high priest. God is with us and he is for us. This is the good news of the gospel. The impossible is made possible. And I think we see right away in this passage the ministry of our merciful and faithful high priest. This announcement of a Savior being born was also the ending for many of the hopes and dreams that young Mary had to have had. You know, gone are the happy dreams of a beautiful wedding. Gone are those days of sweet anticipation. Gone are the carefully thought out plans for a wedding feast. Gone are the hopes for the most beautiful wedding to the most wonderful man who ever lived. Gone are all her hopes of a quiet life in the home she would make for her and her family. She will be married, but not before rumors spread through the countryside. There will be a wedding feast, but not the way she planned. She will have a home, and it will be filled with children, but over her family will rest an uneasy cloud of dark suspicion. It will happen, but it's not as she expected. News that she was pregnant wouldn't be met with shouts of joy, but with whispers of judgment. Rumors and slander would mark her pregnancy. And God knew this and cared for Mary. He provided for her in her disappointment and fear. Gabriel says, "And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." The God who sympathizes with our weaknesses, who is tempted in every way we are, cares for us. God gives Mary someone who knows the loneliness of public shame. Elizabeth had been through it. She had experienced the shunning Mary was about to experience. She knew the feeling of being whispered about. Elizabeth was labeled. She was well past her childbearing years. The label of barren was an identity she now carried around. Elizabeth had long given up on her dreams of being a mom. At her age, it was impossible to get pregnant. And it's Elizabeth's story that Gabriel uses to infuse Mary's heart with hope and courage. God takes Elizabeth's shame and uses it for his glory. Her suffering was not in vain. He took what was impossible and made it possible, for nothing will be impossible with God. You see, the Christmas story is the story of the impossible made possible. It's the story of God invading our brokenness with his presence. I don't know what you are facing today. We all have burdens that we've carried into this room this morning. Some of us have been carrying these burdens for so long that we now identify with them. Maybe it's a sinful thought pattern. Maybe you just keep finding yourself on websites you know you shouldn't be looking at. Maybe you're finding relief in the bottom of a bottle. Maybe you've turned to retail therapy and you're spending way more than you should. Maybe you're trying to control your family with outbursts of anger. Maybe you're in a season of depression or anxiety that you just can't seem to shake. Can I lay something before you this morning? You changing yourself is as likely as a virgin or barren woman giving birth. No amount of self-effort will be able to produce the change you are desperate for. And God's agenda for your life is change. God meets us where we are. He meets us in our mess, and he is gracious, and he's kind, and he's compassionate. Jesus has come down to meet you in your brokenness. He wants to invade your life, and his words to you this morning are not, you better behave. The command of the gospel is not behave. The command of the gospel is come and behold. The gospel is not a call to do, but a proclamation that it has been done. God is not after your begrudging obedience. He's not after your militant, rule-following, white-knuckle, I have to do this obedience. What glory would that bring him? We need to get this in our guts. God delights in you. You, as you sit here today, not some future cleaned-up version of you. You right now. And his love is inviting us into a relationship with him that will radically change us from the inside out. It's his love that changes us. And what is this radical love? It's that God demonstrates his love towards us in this, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So wrap your mind around that. At your worst, think of your worst, most shameful moment in your life. It's right there. Right there, in that moment, that Christ died for you and said, this one is mine. This is where we set our gaze. We change as we gaze upon the beauty of our Savior, and our affections are stirred into glad obedience to the God who loves us and gave himself for us. And he's using his word this morning to lift our eyes off of ourselves, to lift our eyes off of self-effort, to lift our eyes off of trying harder, modifying behavior, and onto him. The God of the universe left the glory of heaven to come after you. Set your gaze on him. Come and behold him. Let's pray. Father, thank you.